Discipline is that of philosophy. Philosophy cultivates and refines a person, and when we're referring to philosophy, we do not mean the knowledge or the history of philosophy and the academic knowledge of some of the important philosophers over the centuries. This is not what we are talking about. This is only a small part of it. By philosophy, we generally mean the desire of a man to think and contemplate. And this is a very basic element of discipline, to be able to think in the presence of the small and big problems of our everyday life, sociological problems, anthropological problems, and ecological and cosmological problems. If we lived outside of Christianity, we could become followers of some philosopher or philosophical system, maybe Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. I would love that idea if I would happen to be born during that era. However, we do not need philosophy from the time that we became Christians. The Christian does not need or use philosophy to find the truth, but to understand the revealed truth. What is the difference between the non-Christian philosopher versus the Christian philosopher? The philosopher outside of Christianity has nothing to go by. He has no subject matter. He has to discover it. And to discover this matter, he uses the method of dialogue. You say something, I respond. You add something else, and by this continuous dialogue, we are attempting to find the truth. This is precisely the reason why all the works of Plato are in the form of dialogue. The finding of the truth in philosophy can only take place through dialogue. As Christians, we have no need for dialogue because the subject matter is available, and it happens to be the revealed truth. So when the church fathers talk about the philosophical mind or the need to be a philosopher, they never thought of anything else but the attempt to delve and dig into this revealed truth and to understand the gospel. The gospel is a gold mine, and I need to dig, to excavate, to toil in order to benefit. So philosophical nous, according to the fathers, belongs to the person who undertakes this challenge. And every Christian who is constantly focusing on this deeper, on the deeper understanding of the truth of the gospel is a philosopher and a theologian. Both of these terms were rather synonymous or interchangeable for the early church fathers. The Christian has all the truth, so he has no need to look into any other philosophical system. He has no need for these systems. A Christian can seek out to learn about the history of philosophy. That's fine. Unfortunately, some of our Christians by name, that is, are still searching. They want to try Buddhism, Confucianism, New Age, and they often say, let's check some of the other religions out to see what they are teaching. Let's see what they have to offer. My friend, if you think like this, you have not found the truth. Not only this, but you have discarded Christianity without even having a taste of it. And now you are searching in different places to find the truth. This is a terrible plight. We often hear this question: how can an Orthodox Christian ever become a Jehovah's Witness, or a Protestant, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or a Mason? Very simply, this person never tasted orthodoxy. The Holy Spirit was totally put out, extinguished from this person. A true Orthodox Christian has no need for any philosophical system or any other religious knowledge outside of Christianity. Naturally, there have been a number of philosophical systems that have been very destructive to mankind. Our young people today must be very careful. Many of our young people become victims of these destructive systems, and their curiosity often gets the best of them. In these situations, we only need to recall St. Paul, who writes to Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which is based on human customs and the elements of this world, and not according to Christ." The elements of the world and not according to Christ, and we find this in Colossians 2:8. "Do not let anyone deceive you, spoil and rob your mind through philosophy and hollow deceit, which depends on human thought and the elements of the world." What are the elements of the world? Amongst other things, possibly Gnosticism. Gnosticism came about 3 centuries before Christianity and was commonly called philosophy or knowledge, from the Greek gnosis. Gnosticism attempts to digest every religion, take on some of the elements of every new religion, and tries to coexist, intertwined with all these different religions. In another talk, Father Athanasius calls this a great funnel that swallows every religion. It has no set doctrine of its own, but it evolves according to the waves of the time. Gnosticism infected members of the Jewish Judaic tradition, for example, the Nicolaitans. Gnosticism presented a great danger for Christianity because it led astray and confused people. St. Paul warned every Christian to see to it that no one takes you captive in these deceptive philosophies, commonly called knowledge. The Church Fathers fought Gnosticism like no other heresy. The great danger of Gnosticism is its ability to accept all religions and not insist on dogma. A child of Gnosticism today is the New Age movement, and one of its grandchildren is Freemasonry. Another carrier of Gnosticism today is Theosophy, And we already mentioned Masonry. The most commonly used symbol of Gnosticism today is the letter G. This very letter G that the Masons proudly display on their rings and lapel pins and road signs. This G, again, is derived from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge. As we mentioned, the New Age is based on theosophy and ancient Gnosticism. St. Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit of God, tells us to be careful. See to it that no one leads you astray. Not a New Ager, not a Mason, or any other philosopher. All these systems are pure and crude forms of idolatry. A refined person can also have a great interest in all good books and publications, whether poetry or literature. We must be careful, however, because there is much idolatry to be found in today's poets and writers. They glorify nature, the sky, the sea, the rivers, Mother Earth, and Mother Nature, and so on. The refined person will also have great interest for the fine arts. He doesn't have to be an artist to love art or music. In the area of fine arts, we have iconography, art, architecture, sculpture, and generally everything that is created for beauty, out of quest for beauty and elegance. We can learn to appreciate a beautiful statue, an artistic masterpiece, a beautiful building, for instance, Byzantine-style art and architecture. A church of Byzantine style is quite beautiful. Not every church building is beautiful, by the way. The architectural magnificence of the Church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople was the thrill of the Byzantine Empire, the glory of Byzantium. The thrill of earthly beauty. It thrilled the Russian visitors who were looking to choose the proper form of Christianity. They were mesmerized by the magnificence of this Christian architectural wonder. They said, "We need to look no farther. Here is the truth." They were spellbound by the music and the art and the architecture. They found true beauty. We need to be admirers of beauty. This is a great matter because initially God is beautiful with capital B. And whatever he creates is also beautiful. The fine arts somehow are an imitation of God. God creates beauty, and now man also tries to create something beautiful. So the fine artist tries to imitate his creator, the great artist who is the prototype of beauty. In Genesis 2:9, we read, "Every tree was made beautiful to look at." This is significant because the Holy Scripture is very conservative in its expressions. So paradise was a masterpiece, a place of beauty. And the Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Creator, the immediate Creator, the Word of God is the Creator of beauty and beautiful things. We can see this in Psalm 44, verse 2. Oreos kali paratonion ton anthropon. He who is exceedingly beautiful, more beautiful than the other sons of men. The Creator, our God, cannot be shapeless or unattractive. He makes beautiful things because he's the epitome of beauty himself. This is why all his creations are beautiful. And Psalm 65:13 tells us, "The beautiful things of the desert will drink God's water." Whenever I read this psalm, I cannot help remembering the beautiful things that are going on in the desert of Arizona right now. Our holy monastery in Arizona. The beautiful things of the desert will drink God's water. When God reigns, the beautiful things of the desert will blossom. They will come alive, they will bloom, they will flower, the grass, the cacti, all these beautiful things. Beauty is an innate perception. Every human being has it. We don't find this in animals. People can perceive beauty because this beauty exists in God. And we are made in God's image. So man, being made in the image of God, inherits this sense of beauty because beauty is of God. God is beautiful, and man takes on this beauty as an heir of God's image. This is the reason why man can especially appreciate beauty. This can also be seen in the animals or plants, where beautiful colors will be used to attract flowers, will attract the bees for the purpose of pollination, for instance, but this is instinctively. And God created all these things, but this sense of beauty can be seen in humans especially. We must also say that the entire Holy Scripture is naturally designed to help man to become a person of beauty and refinement. However, the books of wisdom of the Old Testament, Proverbs, Wisdom of Sirach, Wisdom of Solomon, are considered to be an introduction to man's refinement discipline, and especially to refine the young man. The ancient Greeks understood this very well. They caught on to this. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and others, they looked to develop such a type of men, good and guileless, kalo kagatho, to produce this model of men, the good and refined men. God says, I said you are gods and you die like men. We could rephrase this. I said you are people with capital P, but you die like men with small m. You are great. You have the dynamics to be godlike. You can be refined, but you have no clue, and you die like uninformed, poor, and common men. What a shame. Today, the opportunity for schooling, higher education, and technical knowledge surpasses every other period by far. The men of today also surpasses all other civilized generations in harshness and absence of refinement. Why is this? Because today's education and methods of refinement are based, and let's pay attention to this, they're based on the human word, the human logic. But 150 years ago, this holy man in Peloponnesus named Papulakos, an illiterate monk, he talked about this very thing. He talked about athea grammata, godless letters. He prophesied this, that the cities would become like jungles. St. Cosmas the Aetolian did the same thing. And this is what we see. Today's refinement and education are based on the human word, the human logic, and not on the divine word, the word of God, Jesus Christ. What is this other than the continuation of the original sin? We must understand once and for all that Christ is the measure of human development and refinement, and this human refinement is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The refined man is the spiritual man, he who lives and moves and exists and breathes inside the scope of the Holy Spirit. This is the complete, the whole, and refined man, he who lives in the atmosphere of the sacramental life, he who lives a life of prayer. When God does not exist, everything is permissible, according to Dostoevsky. Everything, rebellion, anarchy, selfish rule, the crime, any crime. And then we end up with human beings behaving like the beasts of the field, in some cases much worse than the beasts, like animals, with no self-control whatsoever. Our society today, some of our cities today, are true jungles, war zones. It is probably safer to be in the African jungles in some of our cities at nighttime. And all this because we push Christ and his church aside. We have ignored the law of the gospel. And when the law of the gospel is absent, then the law of the jungle will prevail. We all need to return with fervor and zeal to Christ and his church, so we can once again become men with capital M, women with capital W, people of Christ, people of the Holy Spirit, people of the fragrance of Christ who stand out everywhere they go. The wisdom of Sirach says that there is no substitute for a disciplined soul. Like the Lord said, there is no exchange for the soul. There is only one substitute, Jesus Christ. There is no other substitute for the spiritually disciplined soul other than Christ himself. It is not worth exchanging our soul for anything in this world other than Jesus Christ. Let's listen then to Tobit one more time, who is enveloped with the Spirit when he's advising his only son, "Watch yourself, my son, in everything you do, and be disciplined in all your conduct."
Εις τον λόγον σου, ήλπισεν η ψυχή μου επί των Κύριων.
And we now continue reading the 7th chapter of Tobit for our listeners. When they reached Ecbatana and arrived at the house of Raguel, Sarah met them and greeted them. They returned her greeting, and she brought them into the house. Then Raguel said to his wife Edna, "How much the young man resembles my cousin Tobit." And Raguel asked them, "Where are you from, brethren?" They answered him, "We belong to the sons of Naphtali, who are captives in Nineveh." So he said to them, "Do you know our brother Tobit?" And they said, "Yes, we do." And he asked them, "Is he in good health?" They replied, "He's alive and in good health." And Tobias said, "He's my father." Then Raguel sprang up and kissed him and wept. And he blessed him and exclaimed, "Son of that good and noble man." When he heard that Tobit had lost his sight, he was stricken with grief and wept. And his wife Edna and his daughter Sarah wept. They received them very warmly, and they killed a ram from the flock and set large servings of food before them. Then Tobias said to Raphael, "Brother Azariah, speak of those things which you talked about on the journey, and let the matter be settled." So he communicated the proposal to Raguel. And Raguel said to Tobias, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for it is your right to take my child." But let me explain the true situation to you. I have given my daughter to 7 husbands, and when each came to her, he died in the night. But for the present, be merry. And Tobias said, "I will eat nothing here until you make a binding agreement with me." So Raguel said, "Take her right now in accordance with the law. You are her relative and she is yours. The merciful God will guide you both for the best." Then he called his daughter Sarah, and taking her by the hand, he gave her to Tobias to be his wife, saying, "Here she is. Take her according to the law of Moses, and take her with you to your father." And he blessed them. Next, he called his wife Edna and took a scroll and wrote out the contract. And they set their seals to it. Then they began to eat. And Raguel called his wife Edna and said to her, "Sister, make up the other room and take her into it." So she did as he said and took her there. And the girl began to weep. But the mother comforted her daughter in her tears, and said to her, "Be brave, my child. The Lord of heaven and earth grant you joy in place of this sorrow of yours. Be brave, my daughter." When they had finished eating, they escorted Tobias into her. As he went, he remembered the words of Raphael, and he took the live ashes of incense and put the heart and liver of the fish upon them and made a smoke. And when a demon smelled the odor, he fled to the remotest parts of Egypt, and the angel bound him. When the door was shut and the two were alone, Tobias got up from the bed and said, "Sister, get up and let us pray that the Lord may have mercy upon us." And Tobias began to pray, "Blessed art thou, O God of our fathers, and blessed be thy holy and glorious name forever. Let the heavens and all thy creatures bless thee. Thou madest Adam and gavest him Eve, his wife, as a helper and support. From them the race of mankind has sprung. Thou didst say, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. Let us make a helper for him like himself.' And now, Lord, I am not taking this sister of mine because of lust, but with sincerity. Grant that I may find mercy and may grow old together with her." And she said with him, "Amen." Then they both went to sleep for the night. But Raguel arose and went and dug a grave with the thought, "Perhaps he too will die." Then Raguel went into his house and said to his wife Edna, "Send one of the maids to see whether he's alive. And if he's not, let us bury him without anyone knowing about it." So the maid opened the door and went in and found them both asleep. And she came out and told them that he was alive. Then Raguel blessed God and said, "Blessed art thou, O God, with every pure and holy blessing. Let thy saints and all thy creatures bless thee. Let all thy angels and thy chosen people bless thee forever. Blessed art thou because thou hast made me glad. It has not happened to me as I expected, but thou hast treated us according to thy great mercy. Blessed art thou because thou hast had compassion on two only children. Show them mercy, O Lord, and bring their lives to fulfillment in health and happiness and mercy." Then he ordered his servants to fill in the grave, and after this he gave a wedding feast for them, which lasted 14 days. And before the days of the feast were over, Raguel declared by oath to Tobias that he should not leave until the 14 days of the wedding feast were ended, that then he should take half of Raguel's property and return in safety to his father, and that the rest would be his when my wife and I die.
Ετενέσατε αυτό.